continue our study in the New Testament titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have arrived at those beginning with the letter B. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Peter's first epistle and the second chapter. The last verse of this chapter, verse 25, 1 Peter 2, 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's two titles of Christ here, but as we're dealing with those, commencing with letter B, we concentrate on this word bishop. Now, when we looked in our last study at the word apostle, and we asked you who was the greatest apostle, well, first of all, you might have thought of Paul or Peter, but of course that would have been wrong, wouldn't it? Because the Lord Jesus is the greatest of all apostles. That's one of his titles. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about him as the apostle and the high priest of our profession. Now, in just the same way, who was the greatest bishop? Well, I hope you won't think of any man, because the greatest bishop was our Saviour. Here's a title applied to him: the bishop of your souls. Now, what's the meaning of this word bishop? Well, it's just used in the New Testament, and it literally means to take oversight, to take charge of. In the early church, you'll find there are two offices mentioned, elders and bishops, among others, and they seem to be the same office. Because if you look sometime at Acts chapter 20, at Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, you will notice there that sometimes he calls them elders and sometimes he calls them bishops. They're the same people, the same office, looked at under two different words. Now, again, what were these New Testament bishops like? After all, we've got bishops about us today, and do they worthily represent the bishops of the Scriptures? Well, I leave that open as to, I don't know what your judgment is about that, but I do know this, that when I turn to the first epistle of Timothy and read chapter 3, I read a long chapter there of what a bishop must be. All the qualifications for taking this office in the early church. And it doesn't say that a bishop has got to be a clever man. It doesn't say he must be an educated man and go to a university. It doesn't say he must be brilliant in any way. But it says a bishop must be blameless. He must be this, he must be that. And if you look at those verses carefully in 1 Timothy 3, you'll see it all revolves around the home. If a man is not ruling his own house well, that context says, how can he take care of the church of God? So you see, the home, it was the important thing in those early days, and you can understand why, can't you? Because that's where the church started. The church in the house. Well, now you couldn't have the church in the house of someone that was living in an unruly sort of way, someone that wasn't practicing what they professed. It would have been impossible. So the Lord said, now if a man's going to take charge of these early assemblies, well then his home must be what a Christian home should be. It should be a model. Well now, the greatest then of all bishops, those who are taking charge, oh no, isn't it grand to think that there's one who's taking oversight of God's purpose, and that's our Saviour. He is preeminently the bishop of all bishops. And because of his wondrous oversight, we know this purpose of God, as revealed in the Bible, is certainly coming to pass. If it stood in the strength or the wisdom or the power of any created being, even though it was an angel, well, we might doubt whether that glorious end could ever be attained. Certainly, if it stood in the power of any human being, it never would be. But it doesn't. It stands in the blessed power of the Son of God, the bishop. Now we pass on to the next one, because, as I told you in the last study, I can only indicate there's so many, 70 titles to get through. I'll not use the word get through. It sounds as though we want to hurry through them. We don't want to do that. But you see, 70 titles will mean that we shall be studying it for months, and that might be a very profitable thing. But all I can do, I think, in a series like this is to just give the bare outlines and then ask you to fill them in for yourself. Well, the next word is the word bridegroom. Turn to Matthew the 9th chapter. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Well, he was referring to himself, of course. He knew he was going to be taken from them, he was going to be crucified. But he likens himself there to the bridegroom. And if you have a bridegroom, of course, you must have a bride. You can't have a bride without a bridegroom. You can't have a bridegroom without a bride, can you? And so we ask ourselves, who is the bride? Or who is the wife? Well, we find those really apply to two separate companies of God's earthly people, for they are linked with the earthly people of Israel in the Scripture. And those titles are never used indiscriminately by the Holy Spirit. So now for this, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Isaiah's prophecy, the 62nd chapter. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. It says in verse 4, Thou, this referring to Israel, shall no more be turned forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be turned desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. And the margin tells you it means my delight is in her. And her land Beulah, the margin, married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Well, words couldn't be plainer. His God rejoicing over his people of Israel like a bridegroom and a bride. Now, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Well, these backsliding children were the people of Israel. I am married unto you. The relationship of God with his earthly people, the symbol was the figure of marriage. And later on in the prophets, if you look at the prophets carefully, you will find because of Israel's apostasy and declension from God, God likens her to a woman that's been unfaithful to her husband. He said, you've left me. You've deserted me. And finally, he divorces Israel because of their unfaithfulness. Now that's Israel, the wife of Jehovah. One day they're going to be brought back again, as Romans chapter 11 makes abundantly clear. At the Lord's second advent, all Israel will be saved. They're going to see him. They're going to be converted. They're going to be saved. They're going to believe on him. Oh, then what a difference. They will be the wife of Jehovah then in the fullest sense. And in the great millennial age, the kingdom age, that marriage will be evident all over the earth, because at last they'll be usable and taking the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. But the bride, you say, well, surely there can't be any difference between the wife and the bride. Ah, but then there's always been a faithful remnant in Israel that never did go into apostasy. Does the Lord not specially love or take account of those? You know, in Elijah's day, we're reminded of that in Romans chapter 11, of the 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal. God always preserved for himself a faithful remnant. Now, they're specially dear to him, and they have a special place in his revealed purpose. Because when I open the book of the Revelation, I find there the heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. And that, says the Apostle John, was like a bride. It's the bride of the Lamb. And so we find that's a prize sphere, if I could use such a term, the overcomers, the faithful ones who will have something higher and better than the land, than the earth, in the days when the kingdom is set up. That'll be wonderful enough. But to tread the streets of the New Jerusalem with its streets of its symbols of gold and precious stones and jewels and so on, how wonderful that is going to be. Abraham will be there. For Hebrews chapter 11 assures me that although God gave him an earthly inheritance, he looked for a better country, the heavenly city, and all those who walked and overcome by faith and have gone on with the Lord to the end all find their part in that higher sphere, that sphere of prize. Overcomers, endurers, faithful ones. They are, the Revelation terms them, the bride of the Lamb. They must then be distinct from Israel, whose portion is earthly. The nation of Israel are never said to be blessed in the heavenly Jerusalem. But these overcomers are. Next title is in John chapter 6. And it's a wonderful revelation of the Lord as the bread of life. He had to tell some of them that they were following him not because of his works, not because of the spiritual blessing that they might get. They were out just for material things. All you're following me for, said the Saviour, is the loaves and fishes. And then he warns them that there's something deeper than that. And that brings him to the fact that he is the true bread, the real bread. In verse 32, they'd reminded him that about the manna in the wilderness. Our fathers did eat manna, verse 31, in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And the Lord reminds them, Moses didn't give them that bread, but it was the gift of God. But my Father giveth you the real, that's the meaning of the word true, the real bread from heaven, that's himself. And in this same gospel, he's called the true light. He's the real light. All other light is merely a pale reflection of him. Or in this gospel, he's called the true vine. Well, Israel was a vine. The prophet of Isaiah likens Israel to a vine, but they are only just a shadow of the real thing. I am the real vine, he said. And here he is as the real bread, the true bread that comes down from heaven. So when God fed them with manna in the wilderness, that was a picture of Christ. He is the bread of life. I am, verse 35, the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What does that speak of but complete satisfaction? That's the witness, friends, that you and I should be giving to an unbelieving world. One of the best things I feel that anyone who seeks to follow the Saviour faithfully can give to a world that knows him not, that we've got a Christ who satisfies. And we haven't got to run after the world and do all the things they've got to do to get their pleasure and their enjoyment. It doesn't mean to say, of course, the Christian won't get his pleasure and enjoyment. Oh, he will, but he won't be just running after it like a will-o'-the-wisp, like the worldling is. Think always just escaping them, never completely satisfying them. They think it's going to, but of course it doesn't and never can. Because God has so made us so that we never can be satisfied just with material things. But he is one who can and does. Never hunger, never thirst. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Exodus for a moment, chapter 16, to see the introduction of this manna. The 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. It says in verse 14, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna. For they wist not, they did not know what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which Jehovah, that's the word Lord, hath given you to eat. Now, I want you to look at the margin of the Bible for the phrase, it is manna. Or, what is this? Now, that's what they said. I don't think for a minute they said, it is manna. They didn't know. They'd never seen it before. This was their first experience of this wonderful miracle, God feeding his people in a wilderness where they couldn't get food, naturally. So they come down, they get up one morning rather, and they look on the ground, and they see this small thing like hoarfrost, and they say, what's this? What is it? It was something unique. It was something that never had appeared before. They'd never seen it. No other human being had ever seen it. God had never performed this miracle before. And don't you see how that tallies with our previous study? I've tried to show that under the title, The Only Begotten, it meant that Christ was absolutely unique. There's no one like him, no one that could be compared with him. And so here he is again as the true bread. If the picture, this is the picture of Christ, was unique, surely then he must be absolutely in a class by himself. Isn't it wonderful to realise what a practical Heavenly Father we've got? Where his earthly people couldn't feed themselves, well, he saw to it that they didn't go hungry. And we've got the same God today. Is he going to let us down? Some of God's children now are fearful. They say to themselves, well, now, if I give a true witness to my belief, I might lose my job. I might do this. This might happen to me. That might happen to me. And supposing you did lose your job, are you going to starve? You've still got a God who can provide the manna. He knows. It's just a question of trusting him. Believe me, he knows your needs. Well, the Saviour said, your Heavenly Father knows before you ask him. Of course he does. And in his love and goodness, he's got the provision. If we'll only just take him at his word and trust him, believe me, we shall see the way he can work on our behalf. So he is the true bread, and he's the only one that we can feed on to get complete satisfaction for time and for eternity. The next title you will find in Hebrews, and the first chapter, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3. God has spoken to us by his Son, says verse 2. Verse 3 says, who, being the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory. Again, this is a unique word. This is the only place this word occurs in the whole of the Bible. Brightness. It's not given to any created being, neither angel nor man, but it's kept to the blessed Son of God. You see, in the Old Testament, in the type and shadow and picture that God gave himself, sent before Christ came, he gave them the tabernacle with all its symbol, all looking forward to the Son of God. And we're told on that tabernacle by day the pillar of cloud rested. That was a symbol of God's presence. And when they couldn't see it by night, it changed to fire, glory. And we know that inside the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, was the blazing glory of God, the Shekinah light. We read about the cherubims of glory in Hebrews chapter 9. Now that was a symbol of God's presence with his people. And the reality, what was the reality? Well, Christ himself. Will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? 1 Timothy, the last chapter. The apostle gives his son in the faith a solemn charge in verse 13, referring to Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, in his times, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, now note, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. That's the Lord Jesus. You see, when he walked this earth as a man, how he must have veiled his Godhead, mustn't he? How all that glory was veiled. Men just saw the external man. As a matter of fact, they said in the chapter that we've just referred to, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph and Mary, whose mother we know? Well, he's just an ordinary man. Who's he? Claiming to have come down from heaven. Isn't it astounding that God could walk this earth in the person of Christ and all human beings could see was just an ordinary man? Friends, alas, that's true today. There's still those who are, as it were, rubbing shoulders with the Lord Jesus Christ And they're still saying, who is he? They don't know. But here he is, without any veil on him at all. King of kings. Lord of lords. Dwelling in light that's so tremendous that no one can approach to it or look on it. And so you see, if he didn't veil his glory, what would happen? Well, it would just consume us. We should just be scorched up to a cinder. But oh, what a saviour we've got. How powerful, how wonderful he must be. And to think one day we're going to have bodies of glory. Passion like his. Do you remember in his earthly life, just once, just for a short time, the three favoured ones caught a glimpse of it. He took them onto the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, just for a short time, we're told, the glory shone, and they looked, and it overwhelmed them. They started to talk. They didn't know quite what they were saying. Peter didn't know quite what he was saying. He said, let us make three tabernacles for thee, where you can dwell in. But they were completely overcome. Instead of seeing Jesus the man, they saw just for a moment the great King of kings and Lord of lords, and were told his body was transfigured, and it became so white that no fuller on earth could produce anything like it. And then, of course, again, that glory was veiled. Of course, had he walked this earth without the glory being veiled, as we've just said, it would have meant annihilation, because certainly unredeemed humanity couldn't stand it, and even you and I, redeemed by his precious blood, will have to have new bodies before we can look on him who has done so much for us. But praise God, we're going to. We're going to see him as he is, the word says. But not until we're completely like him. Let those who merely talk of him as the earthly Jesus, just the man, let them get the balanced picture that the scriptures reveal. Let them remember he's King of kings and Lord of lords, dwelling in that tremendous glory, that blaze of light, which normally no man can see or has seen. Now let's come to those beginning with the letter C. And I must start with one very obvious one, and that is the word Christ. Again, how often we can use words without knowing what they mean. When we dealt with the first title, the word Amen, we asked you what it meant. Again, I'm going to ask you, what is the meaning of the word Christ? Well, it's Greek, and it's equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. But what does Messiah mean? It just means anointed. Anointed. Christ, the Lord Jesus, was the anointed one of God. You may remember that in the type, prophets, priests, and kings were specially anointed before they were appointed for office. Now, those two sounding words you can keep together because they're very convenient. God anoints when he appoints. Let me put it that way. And even the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one. Let's go back to Isaiah's prophecy for a moment. Looking forward to him coming centuries later. Chapter 61. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is what the Lord quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth when he read the scriptures publicly. He quoted this out of himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because the Lord hath anointed me. All preeminently he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, to preach the gospel of good tidings to the meek. So all the types and shadows, Aaron was anointed, kings were anointed, there are only pictures of the great king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And don't forget this, that scripture says the Spirit was given without measure unto him. Now that's God's guarantee that he himself was infallible, the Lord Jesus. That was never said of any human being given without measure. It was given by measure to others, but given without measure to him, the anointed one. The next one, beginning with C, Captain. Captain, the epistle to the Hebrews, and the second chapter. Verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. That's very much like that doxology we saw at the end of Romans chapter 11, isn't it? For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And it occurs once more in this letter, in chapter 12, this time translated differently. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus the author. That's the word. Same word, captain. Chapter 12 and verse 2 of Hebrews. The author. Now in this word, translated captain, you've got the word beginning. Such as we had when we dealt with him as the first or the beginning of the creation of God. This Greek word means one who begins something. One who starts something. Oh, that's exactly what he does, friends. Who is it that saves us, that starts us on the heavenward path but the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the beginner. He's the author. He's the captain. And furthermore, we're going to read later, he's the finisher too. He not only starts us, but he causes us to go on, and he'll take us right to the end. Now this word is used of him also in the book of the Acts. So let's turn back to the third chapter, Acts 3. There again it's translated differently. Peter says in verse 14 to his own fellow countrymen, "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the prince," there's the word, "the leader, the captain, the prince of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And also in chapter 5 and verse 31. Verse 30 says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince," and it is, "a captain, a beginner, and a saviour, in order to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So again, this is a word that's very much allied with the beginner, the author, the first, as well as the last. A lot of these titles, as it were, dovetail and give you another aspect of the truth. Now we come to the letter D. Again, rather an unusual one we don't often associate with the Lord Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 78. "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." Well, who was the one that visited them? It was the Lord Jesus, but he's called the day spring. Now the margin tells you, or sunrising. Literally it means the uprising, and it refers to the east. He's called the uprising, the sunrising. Does that puzzle you? Well, surely not. Think of him. The book of the Revelation likens him, you know, to the morning star. That's another title of his. And when you read the prophecy of Malachi, it likens him to the sun of righteousness that's going to arise with healing in his wings. This is a lovely figure of the time when at last he shall return in all his glory and the light of truth will at last cover the earth. He's the morning star for the overcomer. The morning star comes just before the daybreak, you remember? The early morning star. Not many people see it because not many people get up early enough. They're too busy asleep, I suppose. But nevertheless, there it is. He's the morning star. He's the uprising of the sun. And when, oh, what a day it's going to be for this earth, when all the darkness is rolled back, when the Son of Righteousness, the one who said, "I am the light of the world, no other light except the Lord Jesus," when he pushes back the darkness, it's going to be light indeed. What a lovely title. The sun rising. Now he said it's the night when no man can work. Night indeed. He's now rejected. but sun and light when he returns. Note, too, how beautifully David puts it. Go back to the second book of Samuel, chapter 23. The second book of Samuel and chapter 23. David uses this same lovely figure of him. Verse 4. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Isn't that just beautiful, poetic description? Have you ever seen anything like that? Have you ever got up early and seen a lovely cloudless morning, the sun coming up and everything so fresh and beautiful? There's been a rain and it's washed everything so beautifully clean. Think of a lovely spring morning like that. Now then, says David, that's what it's going to be like when he comes back, the light of the world. It should be like a morning without clouds, as when the sun rises. Well, the sun rises in the east, and so he's likened to the day spring, the east, the rising of the sun. Well, we just pray that that day may soon dawn when he, the Lord Jesus, the light, will return. Now, the next one I would like you to turn to, you will find in the Epistle to the Romans and the 11th chapter. We are still on the letter D. Romans, chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this secret, or this mystery, as it's translated in the Authorized Version, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations or Gentiles be come in. This blindness on the Jewish race is only temporary. I know it's lasted a very long time. It's lasted nearly 2,000 years since the end of the Acts, when they were left blinded and deafened. That deafness and blindness and hardness of heart is still on them, but it's only until a certain time. And so, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. For as it is written, now quoting the Old Testament, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. The Deliverer, that's Christ. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, who's Jacob but the people of Israel? It's coming to a very fantastic way of interpreting Scripture. If Jacob can be a name for the church, the body of Christ. If anyone can persuade me that's so, well, I think I'll give up Bible study, because you can make words mean anything. I can't see much point in searching Scripture if that's true. Jacob can only mean the nation that he represents, the people of Israel. So all Israel, the context says, the true seed of Israel shall be saved. Now, this word means to rescue. And you know this is literally true, because the word of prophecy makes it quite clear that when the Lord comes back at his second advent, he comes back to rescue the Jewish race at the Battle of Armageddon, and if he didn't return, they'd be annihilated. As we might say, just in the nick of time. We know how Satan, working through the hearts of evil men, has tried to annihilate the Jew before now, in the very day in which we lived. We can see that. We've seen it happen in the last war, where millions of Jews were exterminated in gas chambers. Think of it. Who was behind that but the power of darkness? Yet, never can they do it, because God's got a purpose for this people. It has been said with truth that the Jew always stands by the grave of his persecutor. This isn't the only time there's been attempts to exterminate Israel, but it can't be done. But the last greatest attempt of all will be at the Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations combine together to finally, as they think, finish them. But they reckon without God. They reckon without Christ. You see, they're going to cry, that people, the very words that we have in the prophecy of Isaiah, all that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And God's literally going to do it. For the heavens are going to be opened. And the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory to this people. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, the very place as going to deliver them, going to rescue them. So come back the rescuer. Yes, that will be literally true. But you know, this word is used of us too. Let's see the epistle to Colossians. Israel are not the only people who've been rescued. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, who, or which, hath made us meet sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, here it is, rescued us. And what he rescued us from, look at it, the power, the authority of darkness. We can only know a little of what that means when we're rescued and we look back on it. We didn't know when we were in it. The world holders of this darkness, Ephesians 6, talks about the terrible power that's gripping this world outside of Christ. The unsaved don't know it. They're walking along, they're doing the things that they think they want to do. They're pleasing themselves as they think, but you know they're not. Ephesians chapter 2 says they're walking according to the prince of the authority of the air, that's Satan. They're doing what Satan wants. And they imagine they're doing what they want. Oh, it's a terrible bondage. And see what we've been rescued from, says Colossians. Now that's what redeeming grace has done. Snapped the chains, taken us out, and now we're free. And as the Saviour said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's not going to be a mock thing, it'll be the reality. All the chains will be pulled off you, it'll all be dropped, you'll be really free. And so we are. Free not to please ourselves, of course, but free to serve him. Free to live lives that will be well-pleasing to him. And how glorious that is. I think at last we can serve the one who's rescued us. Or see the way the apostle uses it of himself and his own experiences in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. The third chapter of 2 Timothy. He says to Timothy, verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, my teaching, manner of life, the way I've lived, purpose, the plan of this life. God had a plan for his life. Friends, if you belong to him, he's got a plan for yours too. The thing is to find it out, isn't it? Faith, long-suffering, love, that's the word charity, patience, now persecutions, afflictions, which came to him at Antioch, that's where he started his public ministry in Acts 13, at Iconium, at Lystra. Well, they stoned him there and left him for dead. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord rescued me. There it is. And what a rescue. This man was immortal until his work was finished. I think you can say that with truth of every servant of God, and it's true of you. If God's got a plan for you, and he has, if you belong to him by redeeming grace, you'll be immortal until you've done the work that he's got for you. And the powers of darkness may try and oppose you. They may give you a rough time, they give you a rough passage. Yes, you may say something about that. You're not going through unscathed, nor am I. But believe me, they're not going to get us under. We're going to be rescued. We've got the Almighty One on our side. And God says to them, go no so far and no further, like he did with Job. Satan wanted to have complete power over that man. And God said, well, I'll give you power so far, but no further. You can't touch his life. And that's a glorious picture, isn't it, of what the way God can keep every one of his own children. One more, in connection with the letter D, and that you will find in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John and the 10th chapter. Twice in this chapter we have it. First of all, in verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, and let me say in passing that those words verily, verily are the words amen. Our first study was the word amen that applied to Christ, a double amen. There are 25 double amens in John's Gospel. And it just as the word truth, as we've seen, we should render it truly, truly. And every one of those statements, starting with this double amen is a statement of great importance. Always note the double amens of John's Gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9. I am the door. By me, through me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. But he's the only way in. He says, you know, the thief tries to get in by some other way, but God doesn't have thieves getting into his kingdom. Oh no. There's only one door, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, by me. So here's a thing of great importance. Well, I would say to all my listeners, have you stepped through the door? Have you gone through the only way? You haven't started if you've not done that. There's no question having any part in God's wonderful purpose and his plan as revealed in the Bible. No security for the future, no blessing, no life, until you've gone through the door. And how do you go through the door? Well, you just step through it by one act of faith, by putting your trust in him. Well, you know, don't you, that when you open a door in your house, one step, and you're through it, into the room. He that believeth on me, he that puts his trust in me, says the Saviour, well, you've gone through the door. But it's got to be in him, mark you, nothing else. Don't you put your faith in anything else or anybody else. Otherwise, you'll find it'll end in an eternal disappointment. So there he is, the one way into God's redeeming purposes is through Christ. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now we come to those beginning with the letter E. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 22. Now this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by or through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, we're told what it means, which being interpreted is God with us. That's a lovely title, isn't it? God with us. Again, how could it be true if that baby that was born here at Bethlehem was just a man, just a human being and nothing more? But this baby is called God. God with us. And so it is. Great is the mystery, the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, how we might stop and ponder over the wonder of that. But of course, we mustn't. Well, we've got so many more, we've only got to the letter E. But just remember that unless there was this stooping down, unless he'd become Emmanuel, God with us, taking upon himself human form, well, you and I would never have known a Saviour, would never have known salvation, would never have known forgiveness of sins, could never look forward with assurance to any part in God's eternal purposes. For God had to become human so he could die and bear the sin of his people. The wages of sin is death. Now that's a penalty that's got to be borne. Either it will be borne by sinners, or it's been borne by the Saviour for them, one or the other. But that couldn't have been unless he'd come to Bethlehem, unless he'd stooped so low and become God with us. His name shall be called Jesus, the previous verse, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah, Saviour, Jesus. So we praise God once again for him, and that this is a point once more where we must bring our study to a conclusion. But how wonderful is it not that we can do as we're exhorted to do in the Epistle to the Hebrews, consider him, think on him. May he then become increasingly precious and wonderful to us. For his name's sake. Amen.